is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, awaiting your calls. Yes, awaiting them because our lines are open, all open, and you can get right through now. If you called on Friday and had to get bumped because we ran out of time on the program, jump in while you can. If you didn't try to call Friday but you're planning to call later today, better do it as early as you can. From time to time, the program runs out and we got people waiting. But once in a while, it's like this at the beginning. No one's waiting. Sometimes we go on the air and the lines are full or partially full. Right now, they're entirely open. So if you have a question about the Bible you'd like to ask, maybe a disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you happen to just stumbled on this program, never heard it before, we are live daily, Monday through Friday, for an hour in the afternoons like this. This is the live program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. But we also have a morning program, but it doesn't play in the same regions that the afternoon program plays on. So we've got one very large audience listening in the morning to a half-hour program just like this. And we got another large audience in the afternoon listening to the hour program. If you become addicted to the show like some people have, you can always go to the website, and from there you can listen to both programs, either live or archived at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. So, Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. It's kind of stormy here today, so hopefully our connection's okay.
Okay.
So I was reading, I'm not sure exactly where it is in the New Testament, but there was a part that talked about, it said, you will be saved and the members of your household. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah, that's Acts chapter 16, verse 31, I think it is.
Okay. Now, that's not some sort of guarantee that if one family member gets saved, that the rest of the family will be saved automatically. Right.
Right. That is something that some people take from that verse, but I think mistakenly. Paul and Silas in this passage in Acts 16 have been imprisoned for doing the work of God. They've cast a demon out of a girl, and that was illegal, or it was at least controversial, in Philippi, where they were ministering, and they got thrown in jail overnight. In the middle of the night, there was an earthquake. They had opportunity to flee, but they did not. The jailer was impressed, and he came to them and said, men, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer to him in verse 31 was, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then they added this phrase, you and your household. Now, what they're saying is this statement applies to you and it applies to your household. What statement? That if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. You can be saved. You can be saved by believing, and your household can be saved by believing too. Now, some people take it as if Paul is saying, if just one person in the household gets saved, then you've got some kind of a promise from God that everyone in the household will get saved. But Paul, I think, knew better than that. Paul had seen many families divided over the gospel, and Jesus himself said that he came to bring not peace but a sword and a division. He said that families will be broken up. He said even that your enemies will be members of your own household because you follow Christ. So certainly neither Jesus nor Paul believed that one person in the family getting saved is some kind of a guarantee of the remainder of the family getting saved. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul did speak to Christian people who were married to non-Christian spouses and said, you know, you really don't want to leave that marriage. You want to stay there because you never know. But you being there might save your spouse. Now, Paul didn't guarantee it, but he said, you never know. It might happen.
Your influence is around them every day.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And in that place, he says that their being in the house sanctifies their spouse and their children, which some people might make the mistake of thinking that means their spouse and children are automatically saved, but that's not what he means. It means your spouse, the spouse and children of a Christian are set apart in their circumstances from unbelievers of other families that don't have a Christian in them. Having a Christian in the family sets them apart for special influence. But it doesn't necessarily mean it guarantees their salvation.
Okay. Okay, well, thanks for clearing that up for me.
Okay, Mark, appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks. Have a great day.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Everett, Washington, and it looks like, now I'm not sure I'm saying this right name, it looks like Tenaya, or Tenai. I'm not really sure. I've never seen this name written before, but welcome to the Narrow Path. What, how do you pronounce your name?
Tenai.
Tenai, got you. Okay.
Yeah. I'm from Africa, Ethiopia.
Great.
East Africa.
Great to hear from you.
Great to listen to you, and I enjoy your show. Steve, I have trouble understanding Jesus say, I believe in Trinity, actually. Mm-hmm. And Jesus say, I and God are the same and one.
Mm-hmm.
But he also say that he doesn't know the time that he's coming back, but also only God knows about.
Yeah, only the Father knows, right.
Only the Father knows. I believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Holy Spirit. So I couldn't understand that. What
he okay.
mean by that.
Well,
I will listen off the air.
Okay. Okay, Tenai. I hope I can make it clear enough.
Okay.
Okay. God bless you.
Thanks. All right.
Bye.
Thanks.
Yeah, the Trinity doctrine teaches that there's only one God, and that he's in three persons, three, you know, entities of some kind. The Bible doesn't say persons, but that seems like a good word for it. That's what the creeds say, and that seems to work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or as prior to the incarnation, we find him called the Word, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, are three, but they are one. Now, in the sense that they are one, each of them can be said to be God. The Father is sometimes called God, Jesus is sometimes called God, and the Holy Spirit is sometimes called God. Yet there's only one God, so in some sense, that is never explained in Scripture. All three are one, but they are still three in another sense. And this is not a contradiction any more than to say that when a husband and a wife get married, they are one flesh, although there clearly are two people still, or that a family is one family, although there's separate members of the family. We don't really know what kind of analogy from our experience best corresponds to the idea of the three in oneness of God, and theologians have worked on that a lot without, you know, they're kind of working in the dark a little bit because the Bible doesn't really explain that. So there are different theories. But one thing we can suggest, if we believe in the Trinity, is that Jesus is God, but he is still distinct from the Father. Okay? The Trinity teaches that there's three persons in God, and therefore Jesus is distinct from the Father, but he's also properly God. He's one of the members of the Godhead, as some older language would say. Now, that being so, we could see that although Jesus is God, he could take on some activities independent or different from those of his Father. Not independent in the sense that the Father didn't agree or wasn't involved, but in the sense that Jesus takes on a form when he becomes a human being. Jesus takes on a form that is different than his Father. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, previous to coming to earth, it says he existed in the form of God. Then it says, but he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he took on himself, he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. So here we have one member of the Godhead, if we may use the older language. Some would object to it, but I'm okay with it, so I'm going to use it. One member of the Godhead is doing something the other two are not doing exactly, and that's he's taking on the form of a servant. The Father and the Holy Spirit then, you know, are not making this change, but Jesus is. Now that means that one person in God is becoming different in some ways. He's taking on humanity. He's taking on human nature. Now the taking on of human nature, in Philippians 2, Paul describes this as emptying himself. Depends on what translation you use. I think the older King James says he made himself of no reputation. That's a whole lot of English words for one Greek word, kenosis, which means emptied. But Yeah, where your King James says he made himself of no reputation, the Greek word says he emptied himself, and many modern translations render it that way. So here's one person in the Godhead emptying himself of something, at least, in order to take on a human form. Now, a human form is, of course, finite and limited. God isn't finite and limited. He's infinite and he's unlimited. So, obviously, in order for God to inhabit a human being, there has to be some trimming down, some emptying of something. God has to put aside something in order to get so small, I believe. And the Bible, for example, indicates that God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. But Jesus, in becoming a man, had to give that up. As a man, he was not everywhere at once. He was only one place at a time, and he had to walk from place to place to change that, or ride a donkey or something. He was like any other man in that respect, that he was confined to a location on earth, whereas previous to that, he had been like his Father and like the Spirit, omnipresent. The Bible teaches that God is omnipotent. That means he has all power. Yet Jesus said he didn't have all power, and we know he didn't have limitless energy like God does because he got tired. He got weary and fell asleep. The Father doesn't get weary or fall asleep, the Bible says. He doesn't weary or slumber or sleep. So Jesus, in becoming a man, took on limitations in his physical geography, in his energy levels, his strength and power. Also in his knowledge. When Jesus was born, the Bible says that as a child he grew, it says he increased, and this is Luke chapter 2, the last verse in Luke 2, it says that Jesus, the boy, increased in wisdom and in stature. That means as he grew up, he also grew wiser. Now, you can't grow wiser if you already possess all wisdom and all knowledge. Obviously, as a baby, Jesus didn't possess all those things. That's something else he limited himself in. He emptied himself of these qualities of magnitude, we might say. He also ceased to be invisible. God is invisible, but Jesus was not. God is immortal. He can't die, but Jesus could die. God cannot be tempted with evil, the Bible says, but Jesus was tempted with evil. And so, in other words, when this person of the Godhead became a human being, that becoming of a human being, putting on of human nature, of necessity required a putting off of certain privileges of magnitude that he formerly possessed as God. But the Father didn't take on those limitations, nor did the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus could speak about things that his Father knew, but he doesn't know. Jesus made it very clear he was not omniscient himself, because in the verse you mentioned, which is in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "As for that day and hour, no man knows, nor the angels of heaven, nor even the Son." He means himself. "I don't even know," he says, "but only the Father in heaven." So in acknowledging that there are some things that the Father knew and that he didn't know, Jesus was making it clear that he had limits to his knowledge. Now, you know, I grew up not knowing this particular fact about Jesus. When I grew up believing Jesus is simply God, and I didn't consider, you know, what limitations God had to take on himself to become a man. And therefore, I had the same problems you're talking about. And eventually someone explained this to me back when I was in my teens. And suddenly it made sense throughout the whole of the New Testament that Jesus lived his life under the handicaps we do as a man. That's what made it possible for him to be our Redeemer. He became one of us. And as such, he had limited knowledge, limited power, limited presence, and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't God. It just means he was God trimmed down in all the ways that were necessary to become a human being. But he was still, in essence, God. He was still the Word of God who was made flesh and who was with God and was God. So, in other words, we've got a man on earth who is God, trimmed down to our size. And that trimming down means that he lived under the same handicaps that we do. This, what I've just described, is usually in theology called the kenosis theory. It comes from the word kenosis in Philippians chapter 2, emptied. He emptied himself. I will say that not all Christians accept the kenosis theory, though I think most of the ones I know do. I mean, it's somewhat controversial because some people think that Jesus didn't empty himself of those things, that he really did possess his omniscience and all that when he was on earth. I don't know what they do with his omnipresence. But when Jesus himself says he didn't know something, which he did say, we know that he obviously had laid aside his omniscience, because if it only takes not knowing one thing to prove that you're not omniscient. And so Jesus himself argued that he is not omniscient. And I'll go along with him, even if some theologians think it's maybe irreverent. I think Jesus ought to know what's reverent and irreverent about himself, and I'll just go with his own statements on that. So I hope that helps. Now, if you want to ask, well, if Jesus limited himself and took on those handicaps, how in the world did he do all those miracles he did? And how did he know what people were thinking? How did he tell the future? How did he, do things that no man does? Well, these are not things that no man does, because most of those things we just mentioned were done by other men, including his apostles in the book of Acts. You don't have to be God to do those things, but you have to be empowered by God. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, just as the disciples later were. And Jesus operated through the power of the Spirit. In fact, that's a very important part of the incarnation. Jesus came to do many things for us, including die for us and rise again and redeem us. But there were other things, too. He came to teach us things, and he came to demonstrate things. And one of the things he demonstrated is that a man living under our limitations and our handicaps, facing temptation, facing death, facing things that we face, a man like that can live trusting the Holy Spirit, trusting God, moving in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit consistently, and living for the glory of his Father. And as such, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now what I've done, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done." So in addition to dying for our sins, in addition to rising from the dead, in addition to being enthroned at the right hand of God and being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in addition to teaching wonderful things in his sermons, Jesus also demonstrated something that we had to know, because we might doubt otherwise. Can a man with limitations like ours really live a life pleasing to God? Yes, the answer is in the Spirit. A person can walk in the Spirit. It says in 1 John that he that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, as we should walk as Jesus walked. How did he walk? He walked in the Spirit. And so we're told by Paul in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what Jesus did. He walked in the Spirit, and he didn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He also operated in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's why he could prophesy. That's why he could teach. That's why he could do miracles. That's why he could heal. Those are all gifts of the Spirit. The apostles could do all those things too, through the same Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that lives the Christian life, and it's the Holy Spirit that does the works through him. Jesus said it was his Father that did the works, but of course it was his Father through the Holy Spirit in him, as he sometimes would say. As in, like Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there's other times he spoke of, and others spoke about him as operating through the Holy Spirit. So I hope that's clear, but it may not be, because frankly, the Trinity doctrine itself is not something that's real clear. I wouldn't even say that it's taught clearly in Scripture. That's why it took about three centuries for the church to really be able to formulate it as they now have. There were people who believed the Trinity before 325 in the Council of Nicaea, but not everyone believed it, not everyone understood it, and therefore the council had to get together and hammer it out and say, well, this is what we think it's like. But, the Bible's just not that clear on what the Trinity's like. But it does appear to me that if we take everything the Scripture says, we have to arrive at some concept of God being one and also being three. And Jesus is him in the flesh. Jesus is the incarnate Word. That, I believe, seems unambiguous in Scripture. Exactly how it all works out is something maybe God alone really understands. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and I just gave a little Bible study because I don't have any calls waiting. Of course, I give a Bible study no matter if I have calls waiting or not, but Anyway, we have room on our switchboard for you with your questions. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about Christian history or apologetics, maybe you're not even a Christian, would like to raise an objection, I'd love to hear it. Please call the number 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to have an announcement from my friend John, and right after this, I'll be back to take your calls. Please stay tuned.
Does the Bible seem mysterious and inaccessible to you? Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it? Do you wonder how to resolve the difficulties presented in many parts of the Bible, but don't know where to go for answers? Would you like to study through the whole Bible, or explore in depth some biblical subject under teaching that gives both sides of complex issues, free from denominational constraints, and having no theological agenda other than to seek the truth and to follow it faithfully? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures. There are over 600 lectures of Steve's teaching through the entire Bible, as well as about 300 teachings on topics of greatest concern to most Christians, downloadable from our website. Though not always uncontroversial, Steve's teachings are widely regarded as being unusually thorough, balanced, and biblical. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, of course, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open now at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Roger calling from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good day to you, Steve.
Yeah.
I just ran into this topic. Or this book called the Urantia book. Have you ever heard of that?
Yes, I have. Book? I have.
Can you let me know? I mean, I'm listening to it on YouTube, and can you let me know? I mean, I know, and I've heard of Melchizedek in the Bible, and I know that they said that Jesus comes from that order. And then this Urantia book, can you talk a little bit more about that, what you know about it, Steve, if you don't mind?
Okay. I have to say I've never read the Urantia book myself. I've had lengthy conversations with people who, for whom it is their religion. And I know something about it from those conversations only. And also I've done a little bit of research on it myself, but I'm certainly no expert. The Urantia book really, in my opinion, is not a reliable book at all. I think it represents a cultic alternative to Christianity. Now, the Urantia book is about Jesus, and it's about Earth, and it's about God's purpose for the Earth. Urantia is the name of the planet Earth in the book, as it is known by other entities from other worlds. They refer to this world as Urantia. And it's about Jesus. And I've heard, though I have not read the Urantia book, I've heard that it depicts a very favorable view of Jesus. All right? The problem is, its authority to speak about Jesus is definitely open to question. For example, when we read the Gospels in the Bible about Jesus, we're reading eyewitness accounts of men who lived with Jesus and heard him speak. But when we read the Urantia book, whose account are we listening to? You know, the origin of the book is really mysterious. A medical doctor, I believe, is the one who presented it first. If I'm not mistaken, but it allegedly just appeared, you know, in his home or something like that. So it's kind of spooky, kind of mystical. And it's, as near as I can tell, one is not, able to ascertain who it is who's telling the story, what their authority is to tell it or what. I mean, in other words, anyone could write a book like that if they had sufficient literary skill, but it wouldn't make it true. There's been lots of fictional stories written about Jesus over the years. Some of them were actually floated as if they were gospels back in the 2nd and 3rd century. We call them the Gnostic Gospels. They're false fictions about Jesus, which were written as if they were true. And throughout history, throughout history, there have been lots of fictional representations of Jesus, and in my opinion, the Urantia book is one of them. The Book of Mormon is another one, and you know, there are others, quite a lot of others, as a matter of fact. So a lot of movies have been made about Jesus that really come out of the imaginations of the script writers. So, in other words, just because a book is talking about Jesus doesn't necessarily mean it's reliable or that it's really telling us anything about the real Jesus at all. In my opinion, the Urantia book doesn't have any credentials to speak authoritatively about Jesus. I'm sure that some people who read it find it very edifying, find it very enlightening, but I don't know exactly all that it teaches about Jesus, but the main thing is, anyone can write a book about Jesus if they want to. But the question is, how do we know if they're telling the truth? That's the issue. If Jesus is a real person, as he is, and really lived, and really taught, and really represents something, then we'd really want to find out from someone who knew him, from someone who could speak authoritatively about what he said and did. And that's what we have, actually, in the Gospels and the Bible. That's not, as near as I can tell, what we have in the Urantia book.
Yeah. Yeah, it does seem like it came out of nowhere. And do you know how long it's been around for, Steve?
Oh, I looked it up once. I forget. It's not that old. It's not extremely ancient. I don't think it's over a century old. Maybe just a little bit. I'm not sure.
Oh, wow. All right. Oh, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Roger. I'm sure it's interesting. In fact, you're listening to it. I wouldn't mind having a copy of it on audio to listen to just for my own research. You know, I'll probably never have time to read through the thing. It's lengthy, but sometimes when I'm driving, I can listen to things.
It's actually not a direct copy. I don't think it's a direct copy of the book. It's actually just the, it's called the History of Melchizedek on YouTube. And
oh, I see. I see. So it's just somebody talking, using the Urantia book as a source, huh?
Yeah.
I see. Gotcha. Yeah, so, the Urantia book is not, as near as I can tell, is not a reliable source at all about the life or teachings of Jesus.
All right, Steve.
Okay, Roger. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Brian from Everett, Washington. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hey.
I want to begin, first of all, just thank you for what you do. It really has mattered to me and my walk.
Thank you.
Today, my question is regarding mutual funds. I have a 401k opportunity at my employer to put money into their retirement plan. And, you know, on one hand, it's simple to say, you know, I don't really need to worry about the retirement thing, and God is going to take care of me. And it's hard to sometimes do that, you know, as easily as we say it. More importantly is to me, it's a stewardship issue, is just God's giving me some resources, and if I'm going to save some of it, I think I have a responsibility not to profit from things that believers shouldn't be involved in. I'm certain that all of these mutual funds that I have an opportunity to participate in look like, you know, things that we wouldn't want to own. And so I just wanted to get your perspective on that.
Oh, wow. Well, you know, I think Dave Ramsey's on that station after me where you're at, isn't he?
I don't know. I think he used to be. I think he's on another station.
Oh, he's
now.
Not there now? I know he used to.
I'm not sure. I'd look to Dave Ramsey for advice on.
I know.
I
don't go to him for advice either. I just think of him more as a guy who knows about these things. I don't really know much about. I don't have any investments at all in anything.
Well, I'm not really curious about so much whether mutual funds are a good place, as much as about Christian ownership of.
Mm-hmm.
As a fund participant, you become an owner.
Sure.
And you profit from the activities of these businesses, and I think a lot of them own, you know, pornography and pharmaceuticals that are used in abortion and other things. And I just don't, to me, it's, you know, my wife and I, this is kind of a new opportunity for us to even have to consider this. And I thought, you know, I can't see how we can participate.
Yeah, I guess, you know, I guess it depends on how much of an activist you are. You know, I once heard Anthony Campolo say that he and some friends disapproved of the way that a certain big corporation was operating I don't know if it was, you know, destroying rainforests or whatever they're doing, something that was against one of his convictions. And so he and his friends bought stock in it so that they go to stockholders meetings and raise their voice in protests. And but he's much more of an activist probably than most of us are. I personally wouldn't want to be buying into a company who is doing things I thought were morally wrong, partly because I probably won't go to the stockholder meetings, and secondly, if I did, I don't know that I could change things, so I'd just rather not invest in them. But this is really a matter of personal conscience, I suppose. I personally would think that a Christian ought not to invest in any company that is doing things that are morally against that Christian's convictions, just because it just compromises you in little ways, and for what? But for money.
Well,
you know what I mean?
And this is where it gets dicey. I mean, that's a simple decision, not to own a company. The challenge is that I look at a mutual fund prospectus, and it lists the stocks they invest in, and I don't find anything objectionable that next month they're going to change their investment strategy. You know, and unless you're willing to stay on top of it all the time, I just don't know how you can own mutual funds as a believer.
Yeah. Well,
it just seems to be too much a moving target.
Yeah, I know what you mean. I would share your concerns, but I've never given any much thought about it because I don't own any investments of any kind, and so I've never had to think much about them.
That's been me up till now.
That's a nice thing. You know, I once inherited some stock from my grandmother. She gifted some shares of stock to each of her grandchildren. I got a bunch of them, like my siblings did too. And I remember when I owned it, I didn't get a newspaper delivered to my home, but I'd go down to the public library every day and look in the Wall Street Journal to see what my stock was doing. And eventually I realized, man, I never had to do this when I didn't own stock. I'm becoming obsessed. I'm becoming obsessed. And you know what? The stock went up a little and down a little every day, you know. So, I mean, I'd either be a little bit elated or a little bit depressed every day. I thought, you know, I never had these emotions when I didn't own anything. So eventually I sold it. I actually did pretty well with it at the time because it had gone up. But I felt so relieved when I didn't own it anymore. Now, I'm not saying that people shouldn't own stock, but it's one of those things I'm not an investment counselor, but as far as ethics go, I think that you need to be mindful of where God's money that's entrusted to you is going and what it's supporting. So,
I look at, Luke 6:24, it says, but woe to you who are rich, for you received your consolation. And I remember listening to your lecture series on entering into the kingdom of God. And one of the things you said in there is, I wouldn't say that being rich means you can't enter. It just means it's going to be hard.
Yeah.
And, here I am confronted with this decision that I never had to worry about all the years that we weren't making any money. I was never presented with it even as a consideration. All of a sudden I have to make a decision,
raise a really important set of considerations that many Christians face in a prosperous world or a prosperous country, although I have to say that there's fewer Christians prospering now than there were a few years ago here, but there are still some who do. And when you have access, remember what Jesus taught, that story about the rich man who his fields produced an unusually large yield one year, and he thought, now what am I going to do with all this surplus? You know, my barns are full. What can I do with all this surplus? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down the barns I have and build bigger ones and store up more and more and more and more, and then I'll be able to retire and say, you know, soul, you're set up for years to come. Just go ahead and take your ease. And Jesus described that man as a fool. And I think where the man went off track initially was simply this. He found that he had a surplus, and he said, what shall I do with this surplus? And I think he made the wrong choice. He just decided to store it up for the future. And I think Jesus' teaching would suggest, you know, aren't there people who need that right now? Aren't there people who are starving right now? Aren't there people
right.
who can't?
Realistically, it's not mine anyway.
Yeah.
You know, why would I be storing it? It doesn't belong to me.
Well, it may be that would be.
The Lord's told me to store it. You know.
Yeah, that's exactly. That's what I was going to say. It's a stewardship decision. God might, in fact, lead you to store it because He knows that something's going to come up that He wants you to use it for. Maybe for someone else in the future, or maybe for some from need in your family. God may, in fact, lead you to store it, or to spend it, or to invest it, or to simply give it away. God is the one that you'll answer to for all your stewardship choices. And you've got to just go with your conscience before God about that. What we need to be considering is this, that although conventional wisdom tells us that if you've got extra, you'd better put it away because things are getting bad in the future. Well, that could be the wisdom of God speaking to you, but it may not be. I mean, God may know what you're going to need in the future, but there's also other considerations. One is that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things you need will be added to you, Jesus said.
Right.
So, I'll tell you what, my income used to be extremely low. I raised my family at essentially the poverty level. My kids are grown now. And so, in some ways, I found myself when my kids were grown and moved out that I had a little more expendable income. And I could either increase my standard of living or increase my standard of giving. And the truth is, I had no interest in increasing my standard of living. I was quite content with the level I was at. So it was my choice to increase my standard of giving. Because, or I could have, of course, saved it up. But then, you know, that's what that man did that Jesus called a fool. Now, if God told me to store it up, then I'd do it. But if he didn't, I'd think, okay, this is God's money, not mine. He's testing me with surplus to see if I'll be faithful to his kingdom. Will I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust that when I have needs in the future, he'll still be alive, he'll still be there, he'll still be committed to me, he'll still add to me the things I need? Or am I going to be fearful and hang on to it myself?
Yeah, exactly. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate your thoughts on it.
Just okay, Byron.
Just got to pray about it. Thanks.
All right. God bless you. It's a hard call, but it's your call. Yeah.
Thanks.
Talk okay. Bye. Thank you. Bye now. Okay. Sarah Linda from Port Orchard, Washington is next. Hi, Sarah Linda.
Hi. Before I get to the question, I like what you said about the financial situation, and also just a comment about the Arantia book. And I have a cupboard that's closed that I have Mr. Yuck's symbol on it, and I'd gotten that, I'd read that book, but he's very against the Hebrew, the Old Testament in many of it. And also I would put the Gospel of Thomas, I have it in there, my Mr. Yuck cupboard.
Another fiction about Jesus, yeah.
Yeah. But I wanted your feedback from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I had thought of it as being partaking fruit from the life or the existence of the evil one, and versus the tree of life, which is like fruit from the life of the pre-incarnate Jesus. This is what my take on it was, so I just wanted your feedback on mm-hmm. that.
Well, you know, the story is told in great simplicity in the book of Genesis about the two trees. But they seem to be pregnant with meaning. And rabbis, you know, forever after the writing of Genesis, you know, speculated about what is the deeper meaning about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Christians do the same thing, and we do. And there's every legitimate reason to do so, because although the story is told very simply and in sparse detail in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, it nonetheless, it changed history. You know, it was an immense, it was a thing of immense importance. And therefore, no doubt there are nuances to this that are to be mined from it. My own thoughts, and I have said all that because I just want to say there's lots of different thoughts about it. Mine are simply the ones I have. They're not the last word by any means on the subject. But I've often seen the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as representing, or let me put it this way, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I've seen them as representing two different options with reference to God and our relationship with God. And in a sense, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents a legalistic approach, the law. Remember, Paul said, apart from the law, I would not have known sin. You know, he wouldn't have the knowledge of evil apart from the law. There's a sense in which the law teaches us what's right, but it also teaches us what's wrong. And so the law, in a sense, is like a tree of knowledge of good and evil. When Eve ate of that fruit, she was making a choice from among two options. And that was that she would learn what to do right and what to do wrong, and then presumably manage her own moral life according to those things. I mean, what else would be what would be the motivation for someone to eat a fruit that would make them knowledgeable of good and evil, but that they want to be, in a sense, independently moral agents that make their own moral decisions and take their own moral destiny into their own hands. The other option would be to eat of the tree of life. Now, the tree of life, as I understand it, was not something that would be eaten of just once. I mean, the only explanation God gives is after Adam and Eve have made the wrong choice. He says, now, lest they put forth their hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever. God put a guardian to guard the way to keep them from going to the tree of life. We're told that if they would eat of the tree of life, they'd live forever. You might get the impression from it that they would only have to eat of it once, and then they'd automatically live forever. But I think the evidence of Scripture is that they would have to eat of it on an ongoing basis. The reason I say that is we see in Revelation 21, the tree of life is there, or 22. Revelation 22 has the tree of life appearing there also in the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And it says it bears its fruit 12 times a year. Now, obviously, if people living in the new Jerusalem need to eat the tree of life to have eternal life, presumably, if they ate it once, they'd have eternal life. But then why would it keep producing more fruit 12 times a year? That is, why would there be need for more fruit after each person had eaten of it once? It seems clear that eating of the tree of life, like eating of food in general, is something that has to be repeated. But as you continually eat from the tree of life, as you keep continually draw upon it, just as when you continually draw on your meals day by day, it sustains your life. And however, the tree of life had the power to sustain life forever, as long as someone continued to eat from it. And therefore, I believe what God intended was for Adam and Eve to, instead of trying to manage their own religious moral lives independently of him, they wanted him to be drawing upon him. He wanted them to be drawing upon him on a regular basis for their own life and for their own, well-being. And I believe, I think as you do, I think you mentioned this, that you take the tree of life to be a picture of Jesus. I do too. I think that people are given two alternatives with reference to God. One is to try to make your own way by discovering for yourself what's right and wrong and making your own rules and trying to live up to the standards you come up with on your own, independently of God. And that's what essentially every religion in the world does, including the Christian religion. But then there's something that isn't religion, and that is Jesus. And I believe that instead of any kind of religion, God wants us to eat from the tree of life. That is, as Jesus put it, eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's a continual drawing upon Christ for eternal life. And so that he is like the tree of life. And any form of legalism, including the Jewish law, or for that matter, any kind of Christian legalism, is more like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So those are my thoughts about it. It's not the only thoughts available.
Oh, I like it. That's really great.
All right. Well, thank you, Sarah Linda.
Thank you so much.
It's great to talk to your sister.
Thank you. To you as well. Very much so.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. Joe Smith from Las Vegas is our next caller. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I have a problem here trying to analyze things in the right perspective. Like what you were just saying a little while ago, back before a few of the other comments came in, about Jesus Christ being God. And he was like God on earth. Well, my confusions are that God is God, I think, and it's only one God, I think. Let me tell you about who thinks that, me. That's why I'm calling you to kind of straighten me out. I think it's one God, and although Jesus Christ was God, see, to me, God is a spirit,
yeah.
And he's all over, he's everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And when he was in Christ, Christ was God on earth in a figure form, like a human being, you know. But he was still God in Jesus Christ. And when he was teaching all those disciples and so forth and on to pray, to me, he was also praying to himself when he was teaching them to pray, because he was Jesus Christ. I mean, he was God. Now, could you explain that for me? Because I'm really confused.
Well, I don't think Jesus ever prayed to himself or taught his disciples to pray to himself. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father,
right,
which art in heaven.
Right.
And in John chapter 16, he specifically said, the time is coming when you will not ask me anything, but what you ask the Father in my name will be done for you. So Jesus made a distinction between praying to him on the one hand and praying to the Father on the other. And he always recommended praying to the Father.
So
Jesus, when he prayed, always prayed as near as we can tell to the Father. We don't have record of the actual contents of most of his prayers, but whenever he addressed God, he seemed to say, O Father, or My Father, or something like that, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, or at the tomb of Lazarus, and so forth. So Jesus, I believe, prayed to the Father. Now, again, I was saying that I personally buy into the Trinity doctrine, which not all Christians find easy to do, and certainly to explain it is not easy. I don't find it easy to explain, but I do believe that the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit have identities that are independent of each other in some respects, but linked to one another in another respect. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I'm not sure exactly. The real question is, in what do we mean by in some respect or in another respect? I believe that when we say God is one and we say that God is three, we will immediately sound as if we're contradicting ourselves, unless we're saying, well, he's one in a certain respect, but he's three in a different respect. Then that would not be a contradiction. For example, I'm one person, but arguably I've got I could be three somethings. I could be a body, soul, and spirit, and I'll still be one person. That is, I'm one in one respect, but I'm three in a different respect. And so God can be also. It's just that we don't ever have given to us in the Bible anything to fill in the gap that is introduced by the term some respect or another respect. We don't know what respect God is one, in what respect he's three. But the standard, creedal terminology says that he's one in substance and three in person. And while those words are not used in Scripture, and therefore one would be welcome to, dispute them, I personally think that those terms are probably as good as any to understand it correctly. But if somebody has other terms they prefer, the Bible doesn't bind us to any particular terminology. What it does bind us to is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us.
Mm-hmm.
That God took on the form of a servant
and
died and so forth. So that is terminology that the Bible uses, but we don't really have a theological explanation of that anywhere in Scripture. Now, someone might say, well, that's a significant flaw in the Scriptures. That's a significant omission. Something as big as that, why is it that the Scriptures don't explain that? And my thought is, it's possible that it would do no good, that we don't have even the frame of reference to understand it as God does. God being infinite and so forth, and us being finite, I'm willing to believe there are some things about God for which no perfect analogy exists in my realm of experience. And therefore, which God, even if he tried to explain it to me, I couldn't make sense of it. Not because it's nonsense, but because of my diminished capacity, which comes from being a human being. So, in other words, I guess I'm kind of childlike about this. If God says there's only one God, and God says that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and so forth, I'll go with that. I don't know how to explain it very well, but I can live with accepting what God says on the subject, and with the possibility that someday I might even understand what it means. Anyway, Joe, I don't know if that's adequate. I seriously doubt that anything I could say in explaining the Trinity could ever be adequate. But I hope that might be helpful. I do need to move along and take another call just before we run out of time, which is just about to happen.
One little thing?
Well, I've only got 3 minutes. I got another caller to take.
Go ahead. Okay.
Okay.
Thank
call
you very
again.
Much. And appreciate
yeah.
it.
So all right.
God bless you.
Thank you. Call me again, please. Chris from Seattle, Washington. You're our last caller today. Welcome.
That reminded me of the scripture where Jesus said, if David called him Lord, how could he then be his son?
Yeah.
And also, to the son, the father saith, forever, O God, your throne is established.
Right. That's right. I mean, there's the identity and the difference.
Right. One God.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Oh, is that your only comment? Okay. I appreciate your call. Maybe he's not our last caller today. I thought that went much quicker than I thought. Usually the questions take a while to answer. So we have, what, a minute and a half. If you want to have the last word, here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have been doing this show daily for going on 16 years now. And we're on more stations than we've ever been on before. And we pay for the time. You know, this is not. Some people don't know how Christian radio works, and I don't blame you. If you've never been in Christian radio, you wouldn't know this necessarily. But some people think that people like me get paid for doing this. That doesn't happen. In our dreams, maybe. But no, we have to pay the radio stations to put our voices on the air. And it's like buying advertising on TV or on radio, only we're buying big chunks of time, not 30 seconds or 60 seconds. We're buying hours. And to tell you the truth, having a program like this on the air costs tens of thousands of dollars a month to have it on as many stations as we do. Yeah, there's no one station of ours charging us tens of thousands of dollars per month, but they are thousands. There's no station we're on that we pay less than $1,000 to, and we pay tens of thousands to be on all the stations we're on. And this all comes from listeners like yourself. And before we're off the air, I'm going to try to tell you something about that. But I got Brent on the line from Gresham, Oregon. Only has about 30 seconds before the music plays. Hi, Brent.
Hi, Steve. Always glad to talk to you.
Thank you.
You know, I've been listening to you for a while, and of course, just love your program. One thing I've noticed is that almost all the calls concerning Scripture or questions about the Bible or Christianity in general are usually misinterpretations of Scripture or a wrong teaching that has been handed down that, you know, most of the time it falls into that kind of category. Don't you agree?
Well, we're all prone to that. I mean, the fact of the matter is that very few of us, and I'm no exception, but very few of us have any training in the matter of understanding ancient literature. The Bible's written thousands of years ago in a culture that we're not part of and in languages that are dead languages. The fact that any of us understand the Bible at all is the miracle. But we do. We can. The basic message of the Scripture is clear. But many things are difficult to understand, and that I think should be expected given our lack of specialized training in Greek, Hebrew, and ancient languages and so forth in Middle Eastern culture. But you're right. I mean, we do misinterpret things from time to time. Fortunately, though, in many cases we can learn what they mean by study and meditation and so forth. And that's one reason I hope to be of service here, because lots of people don't have the time to do that kind of study and meditation, though I would urge everyone to do so as much as they can, because then you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water, bringing forth your fruit in your season, and your leaf will not wither, and whatever you do will prosper, according to Scripture. That's certainly worthwhile. You know, I'm out of time now. Appreciate your calls very much. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can come to you tomorrow and the next day, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.